take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to a book that is seldom preached and not very well known in evangelical churches. It's the book of Ezra. We will be studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther on Sunday nights, and the attendant prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi that preached during these historical periods of time. There are four books that I read a few years ago, and I'm asked this question every time I teach the leadership class, the pastoral ministry class over at RTS. What books have affected me most in ministry? And these four are pretty well at the top of the list. There are four books by a man named David F. Wells, who was for many years a professor of historical theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. And he wrote four books roughly organized around the first four divisions of systematic theology. The first division of theology is something called prolegomena, or how we come to know the truth, how we know what we know. And he wrote a book called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. The second book he wrote was about theology proper, about the study of God, the Trinity, and in particular God the Father. And it's called God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. The third division of systematic theology is the study of man and sin and a fall called anthropology. And to explain that to a postmodern world and generation, he wrote the book Losing Our Virtue, Why We Must as a Church Recover Our Moral Vision. And finally, there is Christology, study of Jesus Christ and salvation. And he wrote the book Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. They're all about historic Christianity in a world that is beyond Christianity, a post-Christian society, and a culture that is postmodern beyond truth. He contends that the American evangelical church is following the way of the liberal church, and its worldliness is robbing it both of its message and its mission. He writes in God in the Wasteland, there was a time when American evangelicals prized and cultivated biblically chaste Christian thought and an incisive analysis of the culture from a perspective apart from it. But the past few decades have seen an erosion of this old distinction, a gradual descent into the self movement, a psychologizing of the faith, and an adaptation of Christian belief to a therapeutic culture. Distracted by the blandishments of modern culture, we have lost our focus on transcendent biblical truth. We have been beguiled by the efficiency of our culture's technique, the sheer effectiveness of its strategies, and we have begun to play by these rules. We now blithely speak of marketing the gospel like any other commodity, oblivious to the fact that such rhetoric betrays a vast intrusion of worldliness into the church. Even that word worldliness seems outdated. We don't use that word much anymore. But Wells goes on to describe what that worldliness is. He says it's when the vision and the values and the virtues of the culture around us so infect the church that self is at the center of life and God is relegated to the periphery of things. Worldliness, he says, is when sin looks normal and godliness seems odd. And he said it's in the very techniques of the culture that we take as amoral, as neither right nor wrong. It's in these approaches to life that worldliness becomes inculcated into our souls and into our churches. We are guaranteed, he says, once that happens, once we adopt the methods of the world, to lose the mission of Christ, to go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, because I'm with you always to the end of the age. Mark Dever agrees. And in his book called The Message of the Old Testament, he says there are countless problems with this kind of approach. For one, let's just admit that the world does worldliness better than the church does, no matter how hard we try. If we want to please the world by being like the world, we lose. So as the church's distinctive mission fades, membership numbers fall, why do people keep publishing stories about declining church membership as if this was a surprise? You know, it's true. There is in the back of the average Christian mind the idea that if we were more cool, if we were more relevant, more practical, less theological, more trendy, if we could convince the world that we're exactly like them and that we're safe to be around and that the only difference between us and them is that we embrace the love of God that they should embrace, that they will just flood into the church. The opposite is true. Listen to these staggering truths. In 1967, I was a senior in high school. And since that date, the Lutherans have lost 27% of their members. The Episcopalians have declined by 49%. The Methodists by 33%. The PCUSA, the Liberal Presbyterians, have lost 47% of all of their members. The Congregationalists have lost 52%. The Reformed Church in America, 62%. And the Christian Church Disciples of Christ have lost 2/3, 67%. In the past 20 years, evangelical churches have begun to decline. And now the people who went from a liberal church to an evangelical church are finding that there's nothing else to go to, and so they're calling themselves the nuns. When asked if they have a religious preference, a church identity, a religion, these young people answer, none. And the reason is that the church is worldly. And what the church is experiencing, Martin Luther called in a famous book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, likening our being captured by the world to Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church going into Babylonian exile. How do we stop this flow? How do we recover these young people? How do we grow again by reaching the unconverted? Well, the importance of that question besets us all. And the answers are found, I think, as much in the Old Testament stories of the saints who went before us as they are in the New Testament instructions of the Gospels. These stories about Ezra and Nehemiah and Ezra and the people surrounding them, they're given to us, Paul says, for our encouragement and instruction. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things happened to them as an example to us, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the age have come. There are three historical books towards the end of the history. In fact, they conclude the historical section of the Old Testament. They are, in the order of our Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They actually make up two books in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book and Esther is another. One in the historical books called the prophets, the other in a section of the Old Testament Hebrew book called the sacred writings. They tell us about the history of the Old Testament church for about a century. From 539 BC to about 420 BC, a century of rebuilding a God-centered life, rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem, rebuilding a city and its walls, and rebuilding the spiritual foundations of a culture that was God-centered. They were restoring God-fearing community in a godless world. And so this year, as we focus on what it means to be gospel-centered, there's a two-pronged approach to this. In the morning, as we mentioned this morning, we'll be looking at ourselves as a church, about how we can become a more gracious people, a gospel-centered people, grace-filled people. And in the evening, we'll be looking outward to see how we can restore God-fearing community to the world around us. We want to begin tonight by looking at these first two chapters of Ezra. Now you say, my goodness, that's a lot. But it is. But it flows by quickly because it's historical narrative. It's not like we have to belabor every word and expositorily preach through every phase like we often do in the epistles. This is a story about a decree and a return. A decree of a king named Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the first wave of returnees from the Babylonian exile back to the promised land. Look with me, if you will, in the first chapter about the decree of King Cyrus of Persia. King Cyrus, we're told, made a decree, an official proclamation, what we would call a euangelion, good news, in 539 BC, that the exiles, all in the Babylonian Empire that he had just captured, could return to their homelands. They could rebuild their temples, and they can rebuild their capital cities, and they could rebuild their neighborhoods and culture. And Israel was included in that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would have been 539 BC. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, and here it is. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This, we believe, was one of a number of decrees aimed at various ethnic and religious groups, giving them permission to go back and rebuild their culture. This particular one, referring to the people of Israel. Let's take a moment here and review history to show us how we got to this point. After Solomon died, David's son, the kingdom was divided into two different branches, this kingdom of God known as Israel. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, left Jerusalem, rebelled against it, and became known as Israel, or sometimes in the prophets as Ephraim. They had a number of kings. None of them were godly. All of them were immoral and idolatrous and vicious. The southern kingdom, made up of just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, around the locale of Jerusalem, stayed and became known as Judah, the southern kingdom. They had a mixture of good and evil kings. Both spiritually and morally declined over time and eventually were judged by God. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Assyrians' policy was to take people, to divide them into groups of hundreds and thousands, and to scatter them throughout their empire so they never could be cohesive to form any kind of consistent pocket of rebellion. 100 years later, in 605 BC, Assyria was captured by Babylon, and Babylon invaded Jerusalem. It was then that they took the royals out of the city, along with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they subdued the southern kingdom. 10 years later, in 595, there was a rebellion. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came again and subdued the city, and this time he took a greater number of Hebrews into captivity, along with a prophet named Ezekiel. 10 years after that, in 585, 586, there was a third rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar said, three strikes and you're out. He returned with his army. He leveled the city and tore down its walls. He burned the royal palaces and burned the temple and took the sacred objects into captivity. And he took the rest of the Judean people and scattered them throughout his empire. That began what we know as the 70 years of captivity that was foretold by Jeremiah the prophet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send you for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's exactly what happened. And for 70 years, Babylon would rule over these Babylonian captives in a rather harsh way. But then we're told of a wonderful evening, at least in the history of Israel, when the Babylonian kingdom fell. Isaiah had foretold, even by name, naming the king who would destroy Babylon and return the Jews to the promised land, a man named Cyrus. He sent his general, Darius the Mede, to attack the city of Babylon in the days of the last few years of Daniel's administration there. Daniel was an old man. He was no longer wanted by Belshazzar, the king's son, who was reigning while his father was away. And you know the story. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. He had a big banquet. He had an orgy. And he decided to show his arrogance towards all the gods of the kingdoms he'd conquered. And so he went to the royal treasury. He took out all of the sacred vessels used for the worship of God in the temple, and he brought them in to drink and to cavort with these people and to have a time of debauchery. While he was doing that, he saw a vision of a hand writing something on the wall that he didn't understand. And his mother said, "There's an old man that your father knew who no longer has anything to do with us named Daniel. He is interpreter of visions and dreams, for he knows the God of Israel." So Belshazzar sent for Daniel, and Belshazzar asked him what these things mean. And you know Daniel's famous statement. He said, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. This night, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another." And as Daniel spoke, the Persian army had found a way to sneak in through a viaduct, through a water duct, under the wall of the city, opened the gates, and conquered the great capital, Babylon, without the loss of any life. It was amazing what they accomplished. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, Daniel 5 tells us. That first year that Cyrus became king of a consolidated Persian, Median, and Babylonian and Assyrian empire, it was huge. He made a decree. He said, as the Lord stirred up his spirit, Ezra tells us, that all the people who wanted to go back to their homelands and rebuild their society could do so. They could rebuild their cities. They could rebuild their temples. They would be assisted by financial administrations and free will offerings by people from the kingdom of Persia, and they were able to go back. If you look over at the preceding page, this is described at the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, almost the identical words, because we believe that Ezra wrote 2 Chronicles as he did Ezra. "Now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may the Lord, his God, be with him. Let him go up." Let him go back to Jerusalem. And the great restoration was initiated. A group of Jews decided to return to Judea to rebuild the temple, repair the city, and re-inhabit the land, mainly from the southern kingdom. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. "There rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." The mission was voluntary. No one had to go. But God seemed to have called people. Verse 5, "Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And those who didn't go, and the majority did not, they were so moved by this decree and had such an affection for their religion, their God, their ethnic capital, their homeland. It says in verse 6, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had conquered these holy objects and Belshazzar had defiled them, now Cyrus places them in the hands of a man named Sheshbazzar, a descendant of the kings of Judah. And he says, you can take these holy objects back to Jerusalem. Verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithratha, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the number of them: 300 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. I want you to note in this that all of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Amos and Nahum and all these prophets who spoke about the captive, they all came true. They were fulfilled in sequence and in time in the exact period of 70 years of captivity. A great thing happened, a great spiritual movement. There was the first of three waves of Jews to return to the Holy Land to rebuild it. That's what chapter 2 is about. It's a long chapter, listing the heads of the households which returned to Judea, over 110 names. I'm not going to read them because, number one, I can't pronounce half of them. And number two, we don't have the time and don't need to know them, but I'll summarize what he says. He says in the first 39 or so verses that there were a number of men who went up who were from all these different families and tribes. He lists the leaders. He says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, now these were the people of the province coming up from the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own house. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah, including also the man he mentions, Sheshbazzar. They were princes of Judah, some of them, descendants of the kings. Others were descendants of the high priests and of leading figures, not only in the Old Testament, but in the stories you're about to read. They came along with the heads of households of Israel, listed in verses 3 through 39. The priests, 4,289 of them. The Levites, 341 of them. The temple servants and royal servants of the king, 392 of them. And a great number whose genealogical records were destroyed. They came up in vast numbers, and knowing that they could not prove their historicity or their genealogy, they were known to be circumcised Hebrew males who represented families, and they came up as well. A grand total of only 49,897 people. Look at verses 64 through 67. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 200 male female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys were about 6,720. Roughly 50,000 people, same head count that Nehemiah would give in Nehemiah chapter 7. Which means that the vast majority, hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews chose not to come up. They chose not to go back to Jerusalem. Some of them had been exiles for 183 years through their parents and grandparents. Most of them had lived in Babylon for at least two or three generations, and then Persia. They were more Persian or Babylonian or Assyrian than they were Jewish. They had Gentile names. They had shops and businesses established in Gentile towns and cities. And a number of them, including Ezra and Nehemiah, were employed by these pagan governments. Esther was married to the king of Persia, which means that the vast majority of Jews were more like Mordecai and Esther than they were Ezra and Nehemiah. But they were in great sympathy with what was going on. And so Ezra tells us in verse 68 and 69, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to our ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. That was added to the freewill offerings of the people who stayed and gave in chapter 1, verse 6, according to the decree of Cyrus. These people of God were organized and energized to return to the land of promise, to reenact their covenant with God, to begin a new phase of redemptive history, simply known as the restoration. And that's what we're going to be studying on Sunday nights. I want to say, by introduction, that these are confusing books. They're confusing because of their chronology. They don't flow in a chapter 1 through chapter 7 format. Ezra really is divided into two parts, and in the middle between them is the story of Esther. And concurrent with the last part of Ezra, in fact, tacked on to the last part, is Nehemiah that occurs in two sections, sometimes decades apart in time. But these lessons from Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther that we will learn will help us in the world in which we live today. Let me just mention five quick lessons tonight before we leave. First of all, King Cyrus was the agent of God in surprising manners. He was a pagan. There's nothing to be interpreted in his decree that the God of Israel, the God who lived in Jerusalem, had stirred up his spirit. He said that about every god that he let the people go back and worship. He was not a believer any more than Nebuchadnezzar was. But he did have a respect for religion. He thought that religion was good for the people. And his policy was this: rather than scatter all these people throughout the empire and dilute their influence like the Assyrians, rather than put them in ghettos and oppress them like the Babylonians, I'll let them go back because contented people who speak their own language, live in their own culture, and worship their own God are contented people. They're easy to manage, easy to govern. I think there's a lesson here that God uses politicians as well as he does prophets. For prophecy and politics will coincide again and again in these three books, the left and the right hand of God. We'll encounter five Persian kings in these stories: Cyrus the Great, who made the decree for people to go back; Cambyses, under whose administration the temple building was stopped; and then his successor, Darius Astapes I, who was affected by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and the letters from Jerusalem, and reinstated and actually finished the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Then a man named Xerxes, who has another name called Ahasuerus, that we will learn is the husband of Esther and the king in that book. And finally, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And during his reign, both Ezra and Nehemiah would lead a second and then a third wave of returning exiles back to Judea. These were in the days that Malachi preached. What makes Ezra and Nehemiah so interesting, I think, is that prophecy and politics coincide to show the sovereignty of God. In one of the books, Esther, the word God never occurs. But the sovereign hand of providence through secular kings is obvious. Now, the lesson's clear for us, isn't it? Especially in this election year. You know, folks, it really doesn't matter whether Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump or someone else was elected. Really doesn't matter. They're all like Cyrus. They're an instrument in the hand of God to move the church forward, sometimes by the way they abuse the church, and other times by the way they help it. We'll learn that as we study these books. Here's a second lesson. The call to return to God and a God-centered life is always taken up by a minority at first. It was not a majority of people that went back, but what the prophet Isaiah and others would call a remnant. John MacArthur makes the point. He said the problem was that God did not intend for them to make their home in Persia. Their home was in Jerusalem. He did not want them to put down roots elsewhere. God's temple was in ruins and Judah's walls lay in the rubble. And the Lord grieved over that station and that situation. He wanted his people to share those priorities that he had and long to return to their proper land to worship and serve him as he had ordained for them in the Old Testament. The world in which they'd grown content was not their home. One would think that hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews would eventually come back to the Holy Land. And over time, a good number did, but never the majority. 2 and 3, even 4 generations of these people had grown comfortable being a minority people in a pagan land. The important issue was their priorities. For some, the priority of building a God-centered life was important for them. For others, it was not. As David Wells says, God was on the periphery of their lives, not at the center. Today, even in our world, the PCA is a small denomination, just a remnant of Presbyterians seeking to restore biblical Christianity and Reformed faith and historic Presbyterianism to the majority of Presbyterians in our land. But God always begins a great work of revival with a small remnant. And as the Peace USA has shrunk in 50 years, 42%, the PCA has grown over 80%. Not because we're better than they are, but because we've been faithful to the Word of God. And as long as we are, we'll continue to be blessed. And when we don't, we won't be God's remnant anymore. Here's a third lesson. The restoration of Israel is similar to a new Exodus. Ezra, Nehemiah, these other men who were leaders like Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, they were Moses figures. They were leading a people out of captivity and bondage into the freedom of a promised land. They would come in 3 waves. Wave number 1 under Zerubbabel. Wave number 2 under Ezra, wave number 3 under Nehemiah, each one of them doing a work of revival and then reformation and then restoration. They come in waves, and it happens over a century. We cannot hurry up the process of skipping these phases. One commentator, Robert Feil, says, all this is most relevant to the church in the West today. In spite of confident prophecies of revival and triumphal hymns, we are not seeing Zion restored. We face loss of nerve, sheer weariness, the mockery or indifference of the establishment. What are we to do at a time like this? Ezra would tell us that we need to keep on building the temple of God by proclaiming his word so that unbelievers become part of that temple and that those already in it keep growing in Christ. And we need to back that up by prayer. Here's a fourth lesson. We see the importance of genealogies in the book of Ezra. They were boring but strategically significant to us. We live in an age of individuals. Evangelicalism is so concerned with a personal relationship with Christ and an individual decision and an experiential religion that we've lost the sense of the community. But these genealogies tell us that the people in this story were related to people to them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. We renew our faith. We revive our churches. We reform our faith and restore our nation, soul, not by building something new and trendy, something never before seen, but by building the faith of our children, upon the shoulders of their great-great-grandparents. You know what's interesting? In the history of the church, there has never been a major revival of the church that has been led by youth except for one. The Welsh revival of 1901, which lasted exactly 2 years and devolved into atrocious theology and sickening sentimentalism. God doesn't build the church of the future on our children. He builds their future on the past, on what the prophets called the old paths. That's why I think it's important for us as a church to focus on one of our core values of generations in community. We build in the future by going back to the past. And fifthly and finally, Israel's focus on rebuilding the temple was of great significance for them because it showed that they wanted a God-centered life. God had indwelt the tabernacle in the days of Moses, the temple in the time of Solomon. He would not come and indwell this second temple, but they were not undone by that. That temple was a token. It was an earnest demonstration that they wanted a God-centered life. They realized that their lives as God's people focused around their church, the place of their worship, of their prayer, the place of sacrifice and redemption. And there's a direct link to us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit individually, but Paul also says that corporately we're a temple being built by human stones. And I think that one of the counterproductive things we've done in our life, one of the manifestations of worldliness, is that we've built our lives as evangelicals around our children's activities or our schooling or our careers and not the local church. If God is at the periphery of our life, the church is even farther out. And revival and reformation and restoration, when it comes to a people and nation, it's always because, once again, the people have a high view and a high value of the church, a priority for a holy life and a healthy, happy, spiritual community in which the glory of the Lord can dwell again, seen in the gospel and in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For the light of the gospel of the Lord of Christ is seen in the image of God. This grand, even confusing era of time, known as the Restoration, carries great and encouraging lessons for us who live in an age of spiritual declension and a time where we long for revival and reformation. Haggai and Zechariah will preach, telling us the importance of our local community of faith and how it's attached to the grand vision of the end times that manifests itself in the book of Revelation. Malachi will tell us the things that grieve the Holy Spirit and cause God to have a disagreement with us, a case against us. Ezra will talk about the importance of building a temple, a place where people can worship God. And Nehemiah will talk about the importance of affecting the community around us so that the way we live outside that temple reflects the same values as what is inside of it. And Esther will tell us that in spite of and contrary to the way things appear to be, the providential hand of God is on us for such a time as this. What these people will tell us is what Jeremiah, their great prophet, told them. Set up road marks for yourself. Make yourself guidepost. Consider well the highway, the road by which you once went. Return to these, O virgin Israel. Return to these, your city. The way forward is found in rebuilding our lives today on the foundation of our fathers and mothers and their faith. And it's important for us to experience that revival, that reformation, that restoration, so that the work of God will go forward to another generation and throughout the world. Pray with me. Father, we are a people who know that we need a great reviving in the church, that we need a new reformation in Christianity and in Protestantism in particular, that we need our nation, America, and our communities to be restored once again. We would ask you for that favor. Pray that you would take us down these old paths and point us by these guideposts, these signs by which we once came, that we would return to the old ways that really are fresh and new for each generation discovering gospel-centered faith and a God-fearing community. We ask this not only for ourselves, but for our children and our great-grandchildren yet to follow, and for all the people around us, all the Persians and Assyrians and Babylonians who come to be our neighbors in America and need to see a vibrant faith in a Christ-centered community with a God-fearing worldview. We would ask you to meet us in these books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and through these great prophets of their time to instruct us in the way that we should go. Revive us again, we pray, that your people might rejoice in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.